and their friends in prayer, and all those that went down to Point Fest. We had quite a few that went down for the Christian concert, wild ride extravaganza down at Cedar Point. So, and they always ask, every year they ask, are you going, are you going? And I don't fit on the rides, and so there's no sense in me going, and I don't want to end up being on the evening news because I didn't stay inside of the... It's kind of eerie being this tall, and actually, I went one time. I can't remember, what's the one, the blue one, on the outside by the water? Blue, no. No, what's the Magnum or whatever that thing is, man. It goes, and I cheated to get on it because they have a thing, that a tester seat. Anybody ever been to Point, you know, if you've been to Point Fest, if you haven't, they have these seats before you get there to see if you're going to be able to fit on them. And so I contorted every way I could and got the bar down so that I could go on. And so the guy came to make sure that everything's locked down. And I mean, I couldn't move in the thing. I was sideways. The bar was, it wasn't comfortable, but I had to go on this ride. The guy pushed down on it, pulled up on it, looked at me, kind of shook his head and walked by. It wasn't a good sign. But when your head sticks up out of these rides, you... So I don't go anymore. Not fun. All right. So let's keep them in prayer. Quite a few people that are coming home. So let's pray and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are. And Lord, that you know each and every one of us individually. You know our name. You know right where we're at this morning. You know what we need. You know our heart's desires, Lord, and I pray that you would minister to each and every one of us this morning the great gifts and promises that you have for each and every one of us. And Lord, just fill this place with your Holy Spirit right now. Refresh and renew, challenge, exhort. Lord, we come here with expectation that your word will do everything that it says it will. But we thank you mostly for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. We're going to pick up in verse 9. Remember, Jesus has left for Galilee. I really, and just as we're doing this, and just as a constant reminder, and the more that as we go through this and having now taught through a number of the Gospels and now coming to John, and recognizing just what God did in moving John to write his, we know that it was written a number of years after the other Gospels. And John wrote this specifically to fill in the gaps. And the first three Gospels, they're certainly awesome, written to different cultures, different societal groups. And so much of it is about what Jesus did. And, you know, what did Jesus say? He said, if I gave you signs, you're not going to believe. You know, and what this boils down to and what John gives us in his gospel is a picture of who Jesus is. And we really, you know, and for me, it's just been refreshing. It's like being reintroduced to the Lord in so many ways as we go through this study, because we know all the awesome things that he has done for us. But sometimes we move away from just sitting down and spending time and recognizing and being grateful for who he is and what he, you know, how he has ministered to each and every one of us. There's controversy in Judea. They're down at the river and they're baptizing, and we're in the area that John the Baptist had been baptizing. And so a controversy arises over the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. And the Pharisees, they basically were stirring the pot. They were trying to bring division. They were causing competition amongst the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist disciples, oh, Jesus is down there, and more people. We talked about that. There's more people going there. And we know that so much of what governs and guides the church today is a numbers game. Remember, John's ministry was for preparation of the coming of the Lord. And now Jesus, he's publicly ministering. He's getting out there, and as the controversy arises, we're told that Jesus himself, he's not baptized. He's not involved in the baptizing. In fact, instead of adding to the controversy, Jesus and his disciples, as this starts going, he just leaves quietly. He doesn't want to bring any more attention to what's going on there than is necessary. There's this human need for a superiority status. You notice that? All you have to do is look in your own life and be honest. You know, we've talked about it. We all want to be right. And that's where most of our problems arise, don't they? And so it even begins at a young age. I was thinking about this. My dad can beat up your dad, right? That settles everything. We're better. And as we get older, we tend towards being associated with better. In the church, it sounds like this. You should come and hear our pastor. He is the best speaker, and I don't have to worry about that. Here, I know that you guys, he gives the best sermons. We have the best worship band, and we've got a great group of praise leaders, for sure. You should see the building that we built. And so there's this, you know, race going on to who has the biggest and the best. And I find it interesting that Jesus avoids the comparison. He avoids the controversy. If anybody had the right to speak against it and speak, you know, to speak up at that time and set things straight, it was Jesus. But Jesus had more important things to do. He wasn't really concerned with the petty squabbles and who's better. It didn't take long until it took root in the first century church. Paul tells us, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" You know, he started going, and then he continues on in chapter 3, addressing this issue. He says, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able." You're acting like a bunch of babies, worrying about who's better, who's got the best. "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." God gave the increase. And so the Pharisees are trying to start this controversy about whose ministry is greater, John the Baptist or Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is better because they're getting more people, and everybody started getting concerned that are there ministering with John the Baptist. And nothing's really changed today, has it? Paul's saying, Apollos and I don't really matter. Only Jesus matters. That you came to faith and were baptized in Jesus' name. That's really what matters. And here in John, Jesus avoids this by not baptizing himself. The disciples were baptizing. The importance was that people were preparing themselves for Messiah. They were preparing themselves for the promise that the Messiah would come, that salvation would come from Israel. They weren't concerned about who was baptizing them. For the disciples at that time, I'm sure none of them knew who Peter and John and James and all these guys were. They knew who John the Baptist was, but it was a kind of a moot argument. And really, as far as John the Baptist was concerned, what was his single message? "Make straight the way of the Lord, man. I've just come to prepare the way for him." And he kept directing people to him. A lot of what the church deems important today is really just carnal. It's carnality. Look at us. Look at me. We're better. We've got the best. And Jesus wants no part of it. He doesn't. So he leaves the crowds and he heads to Galilee. And he plans to go right through Samaria, not to amass another crowd, but to minister to one lonely, hurting, broken Samaritan woman. We talked about and took a look at that last week. When Jesus ministered to Nicodemus, remember back in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to him and said, hey, a bunch of us are talking. You know, Nicodemus was of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the leaders. And basically says, hey, amongst the leaders, we're starting to wonder, are you the guy, you know? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? And Jesus gets into that deep theology of, you know, unless you're born again, you cannot be saved. And so as he speaks to Nicodemus, he's addressing the broken religious system of that time and really addressing the broken religious system of Israel. But now he's going to minister to a woman, a Samaritan woman, who has been broken by that same religious system. And so he's really trying to make things right. And Jesus, being a Jew, is going to break down centuries of prejudicial walls, cultural legalism, and religious tradition that was not benefiting anybody. Jesus speaks to a Samaritan who was despised by the Jews, especially the religious leaders, would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And we talked about the fact that the most direct route from Judea on the side of the Jordan where they were at to get to Galilee, the most direct route was to Samaria, yet the real religious leaders and those who had this real, you know, angst for the Samaritans would instead take a route that would go across the Jordan around Jerusalem through the desert and add about two and a half days to the journey just so that they wouldn't have to go through Samaria or see a Samaritan. And no legitimate rabbi would waste their time even speaking to a Samaritan. And when it came to a Samaritan woman, you see, the Jews believed that women weren't even worthy of their time of talking about the Scripture, that they weren't able to comprehend the deep things of God. How sad. Imagine being a Samaritan woman. So he speaks to a woman. He really kind of is in double jeopardy as far as the Jewish culture was concerned. A Samaritan woman was the bottom of the social ladder for Jewish leaders. And what Jesus does is really socially unacceptable in Jewish culture. If he had been, if she had been a married woman, speaking to her alone would have been received as reckless at best. Because the rabbis in Israel would not speak to their wives or their daughters when they were in public. Jesus is not concerned with race, culture, social norms, the barriers that have been put up. And we need to take note of this morning. Jesus crossed 8 Mile, so to speak. And we laugh. But I'm going to tell you something. 8 Mile has long been a barrier in our culture, socially, so to speak. He went across 8 Mile to meet the bottom of the barrel, a social outcast. We had talked about it. She wasn't a real moral woman. A woman who goes out of her way to draw from Jacob's well, which is outside of the city, so that probably she could be alone and avoid all of the garbage that she has to deal with. And there's Jesus, weary, thirsty, sitting on the edge of the well. The disciples, remember, he sent them away to get food. This was purposefully done. He was there alone, and he was waiting for her, so that it was just the two of them at the well. And Jesus asks her simply, give me a drink. And the thing is, we think of wells today, right? And the old westerns, you got the bucket on the rope and the crank, right? Well, that's not how it was back then. Everybody carried their own form of getting water out of the well. Usually it was a leather pouch of some kind that would be tied upon a rope that was there at the well and that would be lowered down inside. And everybody brought their own. Jesus was there without a way to draw water from the well, but she had brought her own skin to draw the water. And Jesus asks her for a drink, and then the woman of Samaria, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jewish culture had become strangled by religious legalism. There was an air of superiority that they really conveyed everywhere that they went. The chosen people. We're God's people. We have the law. Man, if you had everything that society is screaming about today, racism, sexism, male chauvinism, name an ism that our society is fed up with today, and Israel portrayed them all. If you really think about their culture and their back in their day, Israel displayed it. Notice the sarcasm in her response. A Jewish man asking something of a Samaritan woman. She probably sitting there going, "Now I've seen and heard it all. What is he doing here? Don't you know you're breaking the rules, overstepping the boundaries? Don't you know where you are and who you're talking to?" And of course he did. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing and who he's talking to. Jesus, listen, Jesus loved Samaritans as much as he loved the Jews. Ultimately, he's preparing the disciples for the Great Commission, and we know that. They're going to learn a lesson down the road from this, because what is the Great Commission? That they would take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he's starting with Samaria. But he loves the Samaritans, and God's love transcends man's religion. It transcends cultural boundaries. Gandhi, interestingly, had read the gospel himself. He was so moved by Jesus' love that he was convinced that the gospel could break the walls of India's caste system. India needed, he came to the conclusion that India needed Christianity to change how they treated each other, so he decided to check it out for himself, and he went to a church one Sunday. The leadership of the church stopped him at the door and it told Gandhi, "Why don't you go worship with your own people? You're not welcome here." Oh, I'm going to tell you, because I had to fight through some of these things too. We can all get that way, can't we? Gandhi wrote, "If there exists the caste system among Christianity, then I think I will remain a Hindu." We got to be careful. Jesus, listen, does not turn anybody away, but openly invites all. I was thinking back to the roots of Calvary Chapel. 19 people had a little white chapel down in Orange County, California, and they were looking for a pastor, and so they approached Pastor Chuck Smith, who was a pastor of a very large denomination. I don't know, he was, you know, his church was growing, and they actually told him to stop doing what he was doing, which was bringing everybody in. He was teaching the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and it didn't fit in with their programs. But 19 people came to Chuck Smith and asked him if he would pastor, and he would be leaving a very comfortable position. He was taken care of, but he had gotten sick and tired of leaving one church and going to the other every 2 to 3 years because he had run out of sermons. And as he started realizing that he could stay in one place for the rest of his life if he taught from Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, God was changing his heart, and so he did it. He just trusted the Lord and he took off. And he left because of the structure, the hierarchy, the programs, the criteria for membership. He was tired of the religious establishment, and Chuck trusted the Lord. And he became the first pastor of Calvary Chapel. And it was Kay, his wife, who, you know, Chuck was a surfer. And so many of the pastors that came out of that original move of the Holy Spirit who God called into ministry and went out. A lot of them are surfers. And if you guys watched Pastor Chuck, anybody who knows about it, when Pastor Chuck passed away, one of their rituals or traditions of surfers is when a surfer passes away, they all paddle out on their boards and they get together and they pray and hit the water with their hands, and they had a big gathering for Pastor Chuck. But he used to go to the beach, and Kay would go down there, and she started talking to all the hippies. It was Kay that God moved first, and she said, "Chuck, these hippies, I think God wants us to minister to them." I think I've told this before. I think Chuck's response was, "Well, maybe the Lord wants you to minister to them." You know, but that was the general attitude towards the hippies at that time. They were the Samaritans of Southern California. They were burnouts, druggies, lost, broken people. And she discovered that they were searching for Jesus Christ in everything that they were doing. It was a castaway culture. They were not wanted in the church establishment. Very few churches would have let a hippie walk in with shorts and a tank top and sandals, and if not sandals, no shoes at all. They didn't dress right. They didn't look right. Probably smelled a little ripe. God wants us to minister. Chuck was hesitant at first, but as the disciples would no doubt be when they discovered Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. But the rest is history for Calvary Chapel. Chuck and Kay simply began sharing the love of Christ with them. And the love of Christ, it knows no cultural stigmas, it knows social boundaries. Drugs, alcohol, free love. Remember, that was what everything that they were into. They were drinking from the wrong well, and their real need was never satisfied in what they were doing. Mike McIntosh used to talk about it. Mike McIntosh, Horizon Christian Fellowship, I remember he was talking about when he was astral traveling. I mean, he'd go out and he'd lay on his back and he'd look up at the heavens and he'd be tripping on acid. Never getting to where he wanted to be. You know, what is it? They're looking for the center of the universe. And when somebody came and shared the gospel with him, he was out of his mind, thought half of his face was gone. They came and ministered to him, and he realized then, he goes, all those drugs I was taking, everything I was doing, it was Jesus that I was looking for, and only Jesus could satisfy and fill that emptiness in my life. And they were drinking from the wrong well, never being satisfied, and they did not know it, but they were searching for God's love, but it was in all the wrong things until the gospel was presented to them. And Jesus knew what the Samaritan woman really needed, and he knows what you need. First thing I want to look at and apply is, I believe this applies to the church today. The church needs to see people as Jesus sees them. This kind of hit me right between the eyes. I've kind of strayed away from that lately, and it's become a frustration. I'm seeing them through Bill's eyes. I'm measuring them up. The enemy is here, I guess. There's an intruder alert. We need to see people as Jesus saw that poor Samaritan woman at the well. Hurting, lost, burned by society, broken, lonely, in desperate need. And we need to understand they're in desperate need of a Savior. What does the Scripture say? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Listen, it's not red or yellow, it's not black or white. There's no partiality with God. And it's one of the greatest struggles that we have, isn't it? Here's what the church is in danger of slipping into. Christian, non-Christian. And we do it. And you know how I know? Because I do it. And there's this air of superiority because we're better, right? Because we're Christian. Because we know the truth. When our attitude should be because they don't know the truth, we should have a heart for them and go and talk to them. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost, and he's willing to travel a long distance, become weary and thirsty, and sit at a well and talk to that one person. And it says, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jacob's well was, and we talked about it, was a bubbling spring. It was hewn out of limestone. And what would happen was this spring would come up and it would seep through the limestone and it would refill. It was when they talk about springs, then it was a bubbling up of water. It was what they would consider, they would call it living water because it would just continue to replenish itself. And so Jesus is taking the picture of Jacob's well and he's playing on some words, but he's bringing to the forefront a very deep spiritual meaning. He's pointing out that she needed to daily come to the well to satisfy her thirst, her physical need to drink water, which we all have, right? A need that's only satisfied by drinking water. Yet Jesus is going to point out her need was deeper. A need she was not completely aware of, first to acknowledge who Jesus is, but then also what Jesus came to do. Living water really is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And so he goes on, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his son and his livestock?' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' If you only knew the gift of God." Underline that. If you knew the gift of God, underline it. Luke 11:10-13, "Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" He's the giver of good gifts. If you only knew Jesus, if you really knew him, you'd know that he's all you need. John 6:32-35 says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" That's how your thirst is truly quenched, by believing in Jesus Christ. And then in John 7:37-39, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers,'" that's torrents of living water. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But he was speaking of that gift. And what did he say? He goes, "Man, it's better that I go." We've talked about this. "It's better that I go, because if I go, then the Father will send my Holy Spirit. in the Spirit that will convict of sin, that will bring to remembrance all those things that I have told you, that will bear witness of me. That's the great gift of God. The second thing is the church needs the filling of living water. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And just as the living water poured out of Jesus, the water that quenches a thirsty soul, we need living water to fill us to overflowing constantly. We need the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Verse 15, then the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Listen, if you're thirsty this morning, just ask. It's never ending well that refills and refreshes and renews. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you speak truly. Alford in his commentary writes, I am persuaded that the right account is found in viewing this command as the first step of granting her request, give me this water, the first work of the Spirit of God and of Him who here spoke in the fullness of the Spirit. So the first work of the Spirit of God and of Him who here spoke in the fullness of the Spirit is to convince of sin. Starts there. First, understanding who Jesus is and believing who He is for who He is, I am, and then being convinced of sin, your need for Jesus Christ. And she needed to perceive she was in sin and therefore a sinner. And He just simply brings it to light. What she did not know is that Jesus knew the whole story. She only offered up, well, I don't have a husband right now, which could mean anything. She didn't say, I'm living with a guy that's not my husband. She said, I don't have a husband. She thought she was hiding something. But she does not reveal the other five husbands that she had had. So Jesus points it out and said, look, you're being honest about the fact that you don't have a husband right now, but I know that you're living with a man that's not your husband, and I also know about the five other ones. And that she was truthful. The third thing we need to deal with is sin. The obvious sin that we pass off as no big deal. But we need to let Jesus get to the root of it. You know what it is, and you're not hiding it from Him. It's very likely that you're thirsty this morning. You're not enjoying the well of living water because you need to deal with sin in your life. Be honest with Jesus. He wants to wash you, clean you up, and fill you with His Spirit. He doesn't want to beat you up or condemn you. He just wants you to come out, you know, and be open and honest with Him. Galatians 5, 22 through 25, and just that fruitful life of the Spirit be, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are in Christ, are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You need to put it to death. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If you read on, the woman goes running back to her village and just starts all the things that she's been denigrated about and condemned about in her society. You know, no doubt she wasn't the most popular person in the town. And she goes back, running back, goes, I just met a guy that knows everything about me, told me everything about my past. Something that she certainly wouldn't have talked about or trumpeted, you know, running down the city street. Told me everything. Told everything. Listen, that's freedom. When I was, you know, and I've been open about this. When the drunkenness, when my sin of drunkenness in my life was finally dealt with, when I was honest finally with God, with the Lord, and he forgave me and washed me and cleaned me, I could be open and honest about it, finally. And once I was able to be open and honest about it, I was truly free from it. And it's a simple thing, but if you're struggling with something in your life, it's because you haven't been open and honest with it, with the Lord about it. She was truly free. Man, none of that stuff was over her head anymore. And so verse 19, it says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Gerizim is where the Samaritans worshipped. They believed in the first five books of the Torah, yet they changed a lot of the meaning basically to suit their belief system. And so they claim that Gerizim was the holy mountain, that Gerizim is where Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him, not Moriah, which is what the scripture says. They believe that the Messiah would return and establish his kingdom on Mount Gerizim because it was the mountain of blessing. They actually had their own belief of who the Messiah was, had their own name for him. But they believed that it would be Gerizim, not Zion, which very clearly Zechariah tells us. It's where they built their temple, and it was a counterfeit religion. It had some truth because they picked and chose the parts of the Torah that they liked, but then they made up the rest of it. And so he said, "You neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Jews had the right religion, but were worshiping incorrectly, basically. Jesus, in essence, is saying, both of you are wrong. Although the truth is, Messiah would come through Israel. That was the promise to Abraham. It wouldn't come through Gerizim and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were off scripturally. The Jews were off because they were self-righteous and legalistic. But both were wrong because they had the wrong heart for worship. And Jesus could address the heart. The promise of Messiah is given to the Jews, not the Samaritans. They did believe in a Messiah. But it'll have nothing to do, listen, it has nothing to do with where you worship. It has nothing to do with why you worship. He's going to point that out. The Jews have the temple. Right? And they believed as long as the temple was standing that they had favor with God. They were a mess. I mean, the temple of the Lord. And what did the Lord say? Your lips, you know, these things come from your lips, but your heart's far from me throughout the history of Israel. And it's not going to have anything to do with where or why you worship. The only thing that matters is who you worship. Neither the Jews nor the Samaritans were really true worshipers of God. Nationally speaking, there were those that had a heart. They were truly seeking the Lord, but he's speaking in a national sense. Both were in error. The fourth thing that we need is we need to worship in spirit and in truth. It's both. There's a trend in the church today to move away from truth. You notice that? To move away from truth to just an experiential form of worship. And it's very dangerous. The church has gone through periods of worshiping in truth, but not in spirit. I will not worship in truth without the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, who leads me into all truth. And God's word is truth. We can't move away from that. God is looking for those who love his word. It's an act of worship to want to know more about him practically, and that comes from the full counsel that he has given us. That's why we teach through the whole scripture. But I will not worship in spirit without the guidance of truth, the entire revelation of God. Look, there are a lot of people today who are like the Samaritans. The Samaritans had possibly the right heart. They wanted to worship God, but they had the wrong information. And there are some who are like the religious legalists of Israel who had the right information, but they had the wrong heart for worship. Worship can only be led by the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures to please God. You cannot have one or the other and worship God in spirit and in truth. Can it be experiential? Absolutely. There are times God wants to move you. But it's when it's practically offered by the Spirit of God. It's not about our emotions. You see, worship is a life-encompassing thing. We've encapsulated worship, haven't we, the church? When you come to church, you sit down and the music starts, you're worshiping, right? But it's life-encompassing. It's more than going to a building or singing a couple songs of praise. Worship is the offering of a changed life, the born-again life that Jesus had told Nicodemus about. It's not encapsulated in specific events. It's our lives offered as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, what Paul says. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. That's worship. I must worship him in spirit and in truth. Every minute of every day of my life. There's a depth there that none of us are going to touch that Jesus is revealing. We come together. It's great to have fellowship together, to worship together in service and hearing his word and stuff. But it doesn't end here, Christian. It didn't begin when you walk through the doors. It doesn't end when you walk through the doors. It's a life lived for Christ. The hour is coming now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, when God says something more than once, you need to take note of it. Don't be misled by the trends and the movements in the church today. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Basically, he's saying, I am. He's more than a prophet, a good teacher who came to teach how to be a good person. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I'm the only way to the Father. And the question is this morning, what did you come needing this morning? Are you struggling with some sin? Can't seem to break free? If you only knew the gift of God. And who it is who says these things. Maybe you had a week where you're just crying out to the Lord. Maybe you needed help paying the rent, or you're just lonely. Maybe you're just broken. If you only knew. Jesus would say, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying, listen, he knows what you need. Maybe you need to be wanted or loved. That's what this woman needed more than anything. Not to be kicked to the curb or ignored. Do you really know who it is who said these things? He says, come to the fountain, drink from the living waters of Jesus Christ. Whatever you need, he has what you need. Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we consider who you are. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here, Lord, so clearly the gospel, Jesus is giving the gospel. Lord, until somebody believes that you are who you say you are and what you came to offer, living water that springs up into eternal life, if we'll just consider the sin in our lives and that we're separated from you because we're sinners in need of a Savior, and say, my life is yours, Lord. I surrender it all. I give my life as a living sacrifice. Come into my life, change my life, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me of these things. I want to know that not only am I cleansed and forgiven, but that I have a hope of eternity with you. That's what Jesus came to do. He basically ministers it to this woman. But listen, church, don't miss it. If you're in need, he can satisfy every need. If you only knew. Did you need to be reminded this morning about who he is? Everything. He's everything. Lord, just minister to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, and if you're here this morning and you're thirsty and you just need a refreshing filling of the living water of the Holy Spirit of God, listen, why don't you stand up? We're going to pray for a fresh filling. I needed it this morning. I needed it. I needed it badly. Anybody? Don't. All if you want it, just ask. If you feel thirsty and you know it's because something that's between you and him, take care of it. But if you want to be filled, refreshed, he wants to do that this morning. Praise God. Lord, we believe in the baptism of your Holy Spirit that it is a singular and special event, but we also know that the filling of your Holy Spirit is something that we continually come for, that we continually need. And Lord, as I stand with my brothers and sisters, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh and that you would fill with waters, torrents of living water, Lord, that you would refresh, that you would renew, Lord, that cast out doubts. I pray that it would fill every void. Lord, I just pray that you would touch each and every life here. Lord, we know that we cannot worship you in spirit and truth unless we're filled by you. We want to be well-pleasing to you, Lord. And so minister to your children, minister to your church. And Lord, if there's anybody here, I pray that they prayed that prayer, that they have settled who you are in their hearts, that you are truly who you say you are, that you came to seek and save those that are lost, sinners in need of a Savior, and that that's what you came to do, give your life, that we might have that hope. And Lord, just as we go out singing praise, Lord, you offered the Samaritan woman the opportunity to minister to you. Give me a drink. I just pray that our praise would be a drink, just something just sweet smelling to you this morning as we go out. I thank you and I praise you for all that you have done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.